Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. Well, I'm glad each and every one of you are here today, and I'd like for you to go ahead and grab your Bible, and if you would please turn to the book of Genesis first, then we'll go to Exodus, but Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I hope you're having a good day today. Because this is a great day that God's created. He didn't create any bad days. All things are good. And He created them all. And today we're going to continue in our series, How Am I to Pray When I Don't Know What to Pray For, when it concerns the sanctity of human life. So today is a day that we as a church and as a nation has set aside to focus on the sanctity of human life. We want you to understand that the Bible is pro-life. And we follow the Bible. So let me start with this. We love you. Even if you've had an abortion, or even if you have contemplated having an abortion. And I sincerely say that both to the men and the women, because it takes two to have a child. So listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We love you unconditionally. And we would like to help you. And you ask, why? Because we love you. And God loves you. You see, 45 years ago as a nation, on January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court handed down the decision legalizing abortion on demand. And since 1973, there has been more than 60.1 million unborn children who have lost their lives to abortion in the U.S. That's almost three times the population of New York City and its boroughs. Since 1980, there have been more than 1.482 billion children who have lost their lives to abortion in the whole wide world. Each one of those abortions is a tragedy. Not only because an innocent child was killed, but also because of the lasting impact the abortion itself has had on the mothers of these children and even the fathers. Let me say this to the men. There is no consideration for abortion if there's no premarital or extramarital affairs. There would be no abortion. So you ask yourself, how am I to pray when I don't know what to pray for or how to pray for the sanctity of human life? Well, let's begin by praying for those who find themselves in an unwanted pregnancy, that they would choose life for that unborn baby. Let's also pray this morning for those who have had an abortion, that they will receive the forgiveness of God, His redemption, and the restoration that is afforded them in Christ. Why? Because we're all made in God's image. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we're coming to you to pray, specifically for the men and women who have been a part or had or contemplating an abortion. First of all, God, we want to pray for them who find themselves in that unwanted pregnancy. And we pray that both the man and this lady will find within their heart to choose life for that unborn baby. Father, today, we pray for those who have already had an abortion. We pray for the father of that child and for the mother of that child, that they would receive the forgiveness and the redemption, and that they would receive the restoration that is afforded them in you, Christ. That they could understand the forgiveness of God, that they could sleep better. Father, help them. Help us as we look at this morning. Help us to understand all that you want us to know and to care about today. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to look at several things, and the beginning of it is we're going to start off with in God's image, and we're going to explain why. Then we're going to go, you shall not. And then we're going to go to an illustration found in the book of Exodus. When the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and they were still in Egypt, and what would happen with them while they're there. All human life, without exception, is sacred. Because we're created in the image of God. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created every human being. There were no accidents. Everything that's been created has been created by God. I enjoy the creation that God made in my grandchildren. And many of your children, I enjoy them. I enjoy playing with them. You see, they were created in His image. And as we understand, the human dignity is grounded in our being created in God's image. And then we understand that our responsibility to our human beings is grounded entirely in our relationship to our God, the Creator. And as a child of God, we must be defenders of human dignity and human life. To the Down syndrome, to those with cerebral palsy, all created by God. To that perfect angel of a child, they were all created in the image of God. We must be defenders of the human dignity and human life, because we know that the value of every human being, born or pre-born, are made in God's image. Therefore, we are to be advocates for life and ambassadors of the gospel. We are created by God. And God's word is clear. That conception is never an accident. It may be a surprise to you, but it's never a surprise to God, because there's no accidents with God. God personally creates every life. In fact, Psalms 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." You see, throughout Scripture, God exercised his sovereign control over man's ability to have children. And that's true even today. During Paul's powerful sermon in Athens to the philosophers at Areopagus, he declared in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it." You see, God created everything, and he continues to be the creator. Nothing, including man, has come into the world apart from God's creative power. And the very point is being made in Acts chapter 17. If you'll look there with me, Acts chapter 17. If you have the hard-bound black Bible, it's found on page 926. And we'll begin reading in verse 25. So the very point that Paul is making here in these verses is that God is not served, verse 25, that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of his own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. We live because God gave us life. In fact, David and Job credited the formative work of life in the womb to God. He formed it. In Psalms chapter 139, verse 13 through 15, which we just read earlier, it says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." David and Job used a very beautiful descriptive language to portray just how fearfully and wonderfully each person has been handmade by the Lord. There are no biological accidents with God, and that includes the deformities and the disabilities. In Exodus chapter 4, and verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him deaf or mute or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I want you to listen to me. Every aspect of your being, even those you might consider flaws, has been ordained by the Lord according to his purpose. Example, some of us have more hair than others. Some of us have longer noses than others. All ordained and orchestrated by God. And when we try to recreate ourselves by surgeries and everything else that are cosmetic in terms, what we're saying to God is that you didn't know what you were doing when you created me. Imagine the creature telling the creator, you don't know what you're doing. I'm taking over. Every creation is an act of God. Every aspect of being, even those you consider flaws, has been ordained by the Lord according to His purpose. You see, the record of creation in Genesis is very clear that God created man in His image. This sets humanity apart from the rest of creation. We're not just a mass of growing tissue as the abortion people in this world would like for us to believe. Our skin, our bones, our muscles do not make up the sum of our existence. They are merely a vessel that contains the image of God. And everything we need for thinking, for acting, for feeling, for knowing and trusting and hoping, everything fundamental to being a person is there present in the mother's womb. And the end result of being image bearers is that each person has this innate value in creation. That's why God's word condemns murderers and advocates the strictest punishment for their crime. You see, capital punishment is a key facet of God's law, going all the way back to His covenant with Noah, where He says in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. Human life is sacred because it is created by God in His own image. And when we have couples or individuals that come and find themselves in what is an unexpected pregnancy, that child is a creation of God. And we should value that child. Unfortunately, for 45 years, we have called it nothing but a mass of tissue. That's why God's word condemns murderers and advocates the strictest punishment for their crime. Human life is sacred because it is created by God in His image. And throughout Scripture, we see that God has made a very special provision for the poor, the weak, the helpless. Over and over again, God's people are called to look after those who cannot look after themselves. In fact, Psalms chapter 82, verse 3 and 4 clearly gives instructions to the believers, exhorting us to vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Is there anything more weak, more helpless, more defenseless than an unborn child? You see, there's not adequate time here to go over all the incredible medical phenomena that illustrates how the Lord designed the womb to be a perfect protector for those little unborn lives. It's staggering how God insulates children inside their mothers, nourishing and preserving them in the warmth and the health and the safety. And it makes it all the more tragic that so many mothers choose to invade the protection of the womb and terminate the life that God has created within. In His covenant with Israel, The Lord built a provision for any harm that might come to a child while it was still in the mother's womb. And if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22 through 25, it presents a very graphic scenario here. And Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22 through 25, it says this: when men strive together, and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. According to God's law, killing an unborn infant child is murder. The scripture doesn't have to use the word abortion to make the point any more clear. You see, as we're commanded, you shall not murder, according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. That word murder in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, is the Hebrew word rahas. It's used 43 times in the Old Testament, and it always means violent, personal killing that is actually murder or is accused as murder. It is never used of killing in war or killing in a judicial execution. So there's a clear distinction between legal putting to death and illegal murder. For example, in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 19, it says that the murderer shall certainly be put to death. So murder is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. But the word put to death is a general word. Now this sounds really terrible right here, because as we look at this, abortion is taking place, the child's been murdered, and they're saying that here that the person should be put to death, but there's good news at the end. So wait to the end, don't prejudge this. But the word put to death is a general word that is and can be described as legal executions. You see, when the Bible speaks of killing, that is justifiable. It generally has in mind God sharing some of his rights with the civil authority. But when the state acts in the capacity as God's ordained preserver of justice and peace, it has the right to bear the sword. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 tells us and teaches us that the right of the state is always to be exercised to punish evil, never to attack the innocent. Therefore, you shall not murder stands as a clear and resounding indictment of the killing of innocent unborn children. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 through 22. And I'd like to ask you at this moment to stand with me, if you would, please. And we're going to read verses 15 through 22. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sipporah and the other Puah, and when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, he shall live. But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew children are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his children, all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. You may be seated. In the preceding verses of chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, we see that Pharaoh here is attempting to retain his power and keep the children of Israel under control, who were multiplying at an extreme rate to the point that they were going to overtake the Egyptians in population. As promised by God, that they would be fruitful and they would reproduce. So Pharaoh is going to establish a plan that controls the population growth of Israel. And so he would inflict heavy labor upon the children of Israel, and perhaps this would bring about a high morality mortality among the laboring men. And perhaps the stress of life would decrease their life expectancy, and more men would die. Or perhaps it would bring about impotency that would cause them to slow down in the producing of their children. And so he forced them to do heavy work by working in the fields along the Nile, making bricks, building cities, doing manual labor, even the labor that animals were expected to do. But Pharaoh's plan to stop the population growth of God's people, it just didn't work. The harder they worked, the more they produced. God blessed them according to his promise that he had given to Abraham, that you'll be as the stars in the heavens are as sand upon the beach. So God's sovereignty over the enemies of his people did not, the enemies did not succeed. And when we come to our text, Pharaoh has a second plan to control and to suppress the children of Israel. And I want us to understand what's going on here. It's simply the story of a. It's not simply a story of a powerful monarch who is seeking to consolidate his control over the nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to make his nation secure from international attack. It's much more than that. It is, in fact, a story with greater dimensions than that. It's a story about the struggle between the seed of a woman and the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, it's a story of the struggle between Satan to thwart the sovereign purposes of God and to bring about blessings to his people and indeed to the world. And so, with that in mind, let's look at verses 15 through 16 here. We see the second phase of Pharaoh's plan is to keep the children of Israel under control. Or rather, let me state more boldly, Pharaoh's plan was to destroy the children of Israel. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, why would he want to destroy the male children of Israel? Why would he want to do that? That doesn't make sense. He needs to have the slave labor of Israel. Why would he do that? He needs them. Well, no, you see, the difference is he wants laborers, but he doesn't want Israeli slave laborers. So he would much rather have something that's not a unified tribe or a nation or a race. And so his desire really is to destroy the men of Israel. And you and I need to understand that Pharaoh here is a pawn of Satan. It just looks like he's evil and wicked, which he is. But there's another battle going on that is not really for us to see unless we understand the prophecies that are going on in the Bible. Moses here is depicting this unfolding drama as a contest between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. And Pharaoh of course, was one of the gods of Egypt himself. He was considered to be divine. So now we're going to see who's sovereign. You see, this is a battle, a war between the forces of light and darkness that Moses is unfolding before us here. I find it interesting in verse 15 and 16 that we see the king of Egypt having a conversation with two midwives. Now, what's interesting is that Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, is now dependent upon two Hebrew midwives to carry out his plan of murdering the male babies of the Jewish women. God gives us the name of those two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. But what's more interesting is that there's no reigning monarch of Egypt that is ever named anywhere in the entire narrative of the Exodus. But the midwives are named. The great and powerful of this world that do not serve the one true God, their names will be forgotten. But the names of the righteous will live forever. Now, here's the significance of Shiphrah and Puah. Because without these two faithful women, the Messiah would not have come if Pharaoh had had his way. You see, their refusal to obey the genocidal plans of Pharaoh was an essential component in bringing about the line of promise, so that the Messiah of God would be born of Israel. You see, in biblical terms of value, these Hebrew midwives assumed a far greater historic importance than all the powerful tyrants that ruled Egypt. We can all imagine the manner of all the implications from this passage, but let's not forget this. These women stopped the abortion or the murder of the male children in Israel. And let's not forget that this Monday, there will be a celebration by many of the 45th year that the abortion was approved, abortion on demand, by the United States Supreme Court. I want you to listen carefully what I'm going to say here. It was aided and abetted by the silence of Christians, unwilling to speak out against the gross immorality of that practice. And then, if that wasn't enough, then on September 28th in the year 2000, a pill was developed, the RU486, known as the abortion pill, that was approved by the FDA. Don't you see all the wickedness of that? It's a convenient way to commit murder without getting your hands dirty for the doctors and nurses. What we have done is we have made murder as convenient as possible. It's as convenient as taking an aspirin. Our silence has silenced the cries of those unborn children. Why is it we won't speak up? When it comes to the abortion, the murder of these unborn babies. God forbid it was a dog, we would be screaming to the top of our lungs. But a baby, it's just a piece of massive tissue growing. How sad. Where have we come as a nation? Our silence has silenced the cries of the unborn children. And let's make no mistake about it. The planned massacre in this passage is an attempt to annihilate Israel. And if you would read your history about Planned Parenthood, and a lady named Margaret, I can't recall her last name right now, it was a plan to get rid of the disabled, the disability, and certain races within the United States. But we uplift and applaud Planned Parenthood today, but you don't know the history of it. You see, they only make money when they have abortions. If they teach people to have children, they don't make any money. They don't even have sonograms where they can look at the child and see if it's healthy. But they tell you they do. In verse 17 through 19, we see the brave faithfulness of the midwives in resisting evil tyranny. And their subsequent interview with Pharaoh is recorded. And here God shows his sovereignty by using these women to flail the plans of the God of Egypt. The midwives, we are told, feared God. They fear him as the giver of life. So they honor the sanctity of human life at the risk of their own life. You see, to go against the word of Pharaoh was your death sentence. And these women foiled the plan of the sovereign tyrant of Egypt. And I don't know about you, but doesn't it strike you that these two midwives successfully resisted the plan of the sovereign Pharaoh of Egypt? That just proves the fact that God alone is sovereign. No ruler upon this earth, past, present, or future, outside of Christ, is sovereign. God is sovereign. Two Hebrew midwives confounded the power of Egypt, and they managed to insult the Egyptian women. And this is a lie, and God does not condone the lie. When they said, you know, the Egyptian women, they're kind of wimpy. Hebrew women are real women. We can't even get to them in time. They just pop those babies out and it's all over with by the time we get there. What I find interesting, though, in verse 17, is the first time that the name of God is mentioned in the book of Exodus. But God's sovereign hand has been evident in every verse, in every step of the way. But it's interesting that Moses withheld his name until this phrase, the fear of God. Why? Because one of the greatest themes of the Exodus is, who will you serve, God or Pharaoh? Who will you fear, God or Pharaoh? Who is sovereign, God or Pharaoh? And the fear of God is the phrase in which God's name is first mentioned. And that's the battle that's going on there, and it's the battle that's going on here today. That we're having to determine who is sovereign in our lives. Is it us? Is it our government? Or is it God? The believer is certainly called upon in the Bible to respect legitimate government authority. But never, ever are we as believers called upon to obey a command that directly violates the law of God. And when put into that predicament, the believer has no choice but to obey God, because we fear God, a reverent fear, a righteous fear, rather than man. That is precisely what these brave and godly and courageous, faithful women did. And God used their faithfulness to confound the plans of Satan. Now, I wonder, when living in this culture, when you are asked to do that which God commands you not to do, will you be faithful to God to further His cause and His glory? Do you ever think about that? When either by enticement or by peer pressure of the culture that commands you to do that, which is against God's word, do you think about the fact that you too are a part of a greater struggle? You see, oftentimes we just think things happen, que sera, sera, but there's an underlying battle. Yes, there are the elements and the things that take place in the world. We see that Pharaoh wants to control Israel, and he doesn't want the Israeli men to grow outnumber them and take over his kingdom. So there's a battle, but there's another battle that's going on, and that battle is for the lineage of Christ. And oftentimes in our lives, it's the battle for us growing spiritually, that some of the events of our day are there to defeat us from doing what God wants us to do. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought, perhaps in God's providence, He has chosen that your faithfulness will be used to preserve His people? Think about that. That your faithfulness to the Word of God, God would use to preserve His people. Listen, we must never ever play with the sin that is dangled in front of us by the culture, nor justify it in our own hearts by consenting to it. It is a great temptation for young men and young women to enter into premarital, or for married men or women to enter into an extramarital affair. But when our culture dangles that temptation in front of you, it is for the embarrassment and the destruction of your life. So Satan, as a believer, so Satan can go to God and say, what kind of believer do you have? You see, there's a battle going on, and it's a spiritual battle, but it is as real as the cold that you have or the flu that you get. It is as real as that battle. And guys, God has called you in a relationship to lead wisely your wife and your children. God has called you, young men, and when you enter into a relationship with a young girl and you're not married, to lead her wisely and not lead her into the path of premarital sex. Or for you married men or married women, not to enter into a romantic relationship with someone outside of your marriage and involve yourself into the point that there becomes this unexpected pregnancy. You see, without unexpected pregnancies outside of marriage, there would be no abortion. But we want what we want, so we do what we do, and we could care less what God has to say about it, because we want to feel good. What you find in verse 20 and 21 is this. We see this wonderful report of God's favor upon the midwives, and we see this fearful command of Pharaoh to commit genocide by drowning these baby boys. And we see in these verses that God pours out His sovereign blessings on those who fear Him, and He pours His judgment on those who don't. This man or woman who fears God is blessed. And then in verse 22, Pharaoh turns to an open plan of genocide. The Hebrew midwives won't do it. So he goes to his own people and he says this, he commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile and you shall let the daughter live. You see, Pharaoh was calling on this mass murder to accomplish it by drowning those baby boys. It is right here. This is kind of ironic, but it is right here that Pharaoh is writing his own death sentence. As he ordered all the males of Israel to be drowned in the waters of the Nile, so the whole army of Egypt will be drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. you can see in the very next passage that Pharaoh's daughter saves Moses rather than being drowned in the waters of the Nile, because God is sovereign. So fear God. Who should you serve, God or your feelings? God. Who is sovereign, God or you? God. God is sovereign, so fear God. You have nothing else you need to fear. Nothing else. Now, we've looked at all this negative stuff about it, and it is negative in the sense of disobedience to God. But thank God there is a positive side to all this. There is some good news. The best news, actually. And it wouldn't be right to end this without mentioning this good news. God's redeeming grace is available. And it's able to redeem you and to restore you. And this is true of those who've had an abortion or pushed the girl to have an abortion because it was inconvenient. God's grace and mercy is available. Redemption and restoration is available in Christ to you. Yes, it's a horrific tragedy, but God's redeeming grace is still available to all, and get this, without exception. I'm convinced, and this should be a help to those who have had an abortion. I am convinced that God redeems aborted infants. That His grace reaches out and takes those little ones to be with Him. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 22, verse 9 and 10. I want you to see it as David writes here. In Psalms 22, verse 9 and 10. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you, as I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. David was convinced that he belonged to God even when he was still inside his mother's womb. That confidence is the reason he could react to the death of his own child when he spoke in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, where he said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. God's overruling grace protects infants who die and take them to glory. You see, the scripture speaks directly and with clarity to the issue of abortion. More than that, it offers the only solution to the guilt and the shame suffered by many who participate in it. You see, the redeeming grace of Christ, who died and rose again, that repentant liars and thieves and drunkards and adulterers and homosexuals and, yes, even murderers could receive forgiveness and peace with God. Now, this is not going to be your typical message, in the fact that at this point, I would like to invite Scott and Robin Cheddar up if they would come.
Morning. I'm Scott. This is my wife, Robin. We've been coming to Crossbridge a little over 6 years, and Pastor asked Robin if she would share her testimony, and particularly what the Lord's done in her life this past year.
Well, to share what God's been doing in my life this past year, I have to go back 32 years. To when I was 16, a junior in high school, and I found myself in a life-changing situation. I was pregnant, and I was scared, and I didn't know the Lord then. I wasn't part of a church family, so I did the only thing I knew to do. Something I thought would take care of my problem and remove all consequences. I had an abortion. And I didn't tell my parents. I told my friend, and she and I skipped school one day. She drove me to the abortion clinic, and I had the abortion. And when I came home that night, I didn't tell my parents. I just pretended like nothing had happened and nothing was wrong. And that's pretty much how I just continued. Just don't think about it, don't talk about it, just pretend it never happened and don't feel anything. And life continued on for a couple of years. I continued in sin and in darkness. And although I felt the weight of my sin, I still thought I was a good person. I was nice to people. I made good grades. I didn't break the law. So when I saw my name on my college roommate's prayer list for salvation, I was annoyed and indignant. But by God's grace, through a Campus Crusade for Christ missionary, I came to know the Lord. She shared the gospel with me clearly. I knew that I was a sinner and on my way to hell, that Jesus Christ led a sinless life, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, that he rose on the third day, and that he offers a free gift of forgiveness and salvation to everyone who comes to him in repentance and belief, and that salvation cannot be earned by being a good person. I received Christ as my Savior, and my life completely changed. And some of the first verses I learned that were particularly special to me because of my sin, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Psalm 51:7 says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." I started my life in Christ, and I grew in my faith, and I met Scott a couple of years later. And when our relationship was moving toward marriage, I told him about my past sin, but essentially I continued with the same, don't think about it, don't talk about it, just pretend it never happened. I had built a hiding place in my heart and in my mind where I put this dreadful, sinful, painful part of my life. And while I knew I was forgiven and that Christ had removed all my guilt and shame, I still felt sorrow and growing sorrow as time went on, to the point where at times it was just overwhelming. And in October of 2016, Soundview Pregnancy Center opened in East Meadow, and Scott and I went to the grand opening. And we were being given a tour of the building, and the lady who was showing us around showed us all the different rooms, and one of them that she came to was the room where they have the post-abortive recovery group. And as soon as she started talking about it, I felt just myself losing control of my emotions. So I quickly excused myself and went to the restroom and just broke down, crying, sobbing, the kind where your face is all red and your eyes are all swollen. And I just stayed in there for a while, and I thought, okay, I have to go back out there sometime. Can't stay in here forever. So I went out, and Scott and I made a quick exit. And on the way home, Scott encouraged me that maybe this is something that I should look into and take that class. And so I did. I started 1 year ago, last January. There were four ladies in my class. We met for 8 weeks. And I went into the group really not knowing what my need was. I knew of Christ. I knew I was forgiven. I don't even know what I need, but I know that I need something. So there were several things that were particularly helpful to me in healing. The first was just talking about it. I really had not talked about it in any depth, except maybe with Scott. But and while talking about my abortion was very hard, it was very healing. And I understand James 5:16 in a new way. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The next important step was just telling my family. It was a sin in my life that I had never shared with our kids. And I felt impressed that I didn't want to keep it a secret anymore. So we gathered around one evening, and I shared with them. And I had been putting it off and dreading it for a couple of months. And what I had feared and dreaded turned out to be just a sweet time to be open with them, to talk about sin and past failure and forgiveness and restoration. We named the baby together. And that simple act of giving a name to the baby gave him or her personhood. And the baby that I had tried to forget about for 32 years became a real person and someone who I will see again one day in heaven. We had a memorial service right here at Crossbridge. It was a time for us to acknowledge and remember and honor the babies that we had aborted. Pastor Nate spoke. Statistics indicate that 1 in 3 women in my age group have had an abortion. I'm guessing that I'm not the only one here who's had one. And let's not forget that men are affected too, many times without their knowledge or without their say. And abortion businesses want us to think that an abortion is no big deal, that it causes no harm. But I'm here to tell you that is a lie. Abortion not only ends a life, but it has lifelong effects on everyone involved. So I pray for those who are here hurting from a past abortion that you won't wait 32 years like I did to find help and healing. And I especially pray for those who may face a crisis pregnancy that you will not make the same terrible choice that I did. There are other options and there is help available, and Soundview is a great place to start for both. So I wanted to close by sharing the scripture that Pastor Nate shared at the memorial service here. It's from Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Could we just take a moment here and just, I'm thankful for the courage that it took for her to come up and Scott, and the, but what's more important is the redemption and restoration that God has for them, and how that God has forgiveness for every sin. This, that every one of us is broken and sinful. Every one of us needs the redemption of Christ and the restoration. And if, don't do like she did, hide it, talk about it, give forgiveness. Have the peace of God in your heart where you're not always afraid. Live in peace. I told Robin just earlier, I said, these people here will love you more after your testimony than they did before. So there's no reason to fear sharing your story with others because we're all broken. And so I'd like to ask you at this time if you would stand with us and the praise team would come. And can we have prayer as they're coming right now as you stand? Father, I just want to pray for Scott and Robin. I pray, Lord, that this moment today will be one of the moments that will build stronger relationship with you, and knowing that they have redemption and restoration, and it will make their marriage stronger. Father, that it would be an example of how great you are, God. How wonderful you are in providing through Christ this forgiveness, this restoration, and this redemption that we have in you. And God, I pray that you would use her testimony and your grace and your mercy to others who are broken and are afraid. God, help them. Help us today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.